somebody on the hotline, so just hang on a second. Okay, so we're in 1 Corinthians. I'll just open with, commit our time to the Lord. Lord, as we study the scriptures, I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and lead us and equip us to be able to understand the wonderful things of your word and to be able to share with others when we get opportunities, through Christ our Lord. Okay, first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. And Corinth was a city that in Greece that Paul had brought the gospel to. He actually spent about 18 months in Corinth in his ministry, teaching the people and establishing the church there. And perhaps the longest period of time that we know of that he spent with anybody. And the Corinthian church obviously had some issues in it, and Paul's letter addressed to them is actually a letter that deals with some issues that occurred in that particular church. So Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So the letter addressed to the Corinthian church, Paul describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle by the will of God, not by his own appointment. Anybody that is in ministry needs to be called by the Lord. Paul was. He writes to this church at Corinth, speaking about them as being sanctified in Christ Jesus, meaning set apart through their faith in Christ, called to be saints. In other words, saints, unfortunately, and the connotation for the word saints has been destroyed by religion, and most people look upon saints as dead people who once believed. But in actual fact, saints can be either dead or living. The qualification for being a saint is that you have believed in Christ. Every single believer in Christ is a saint. It's a call to be saints. And also this letter is to all, he says, who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, I guess calling on the name of the Lord would mean praying to the Lord and seeking the Lord, which again is something that is brought out in scripture. Some people have an issue with praying to Jesus. They have no issue with praying to, God, but they have an issue with praying to Jesus. There should be no issue with it, because even in the message that we did last week concerning Stephen and his death, it actually says that he called upon the Lord Jesus and asked him to receive his soul. So it's perfectly correct that you should pray to the Lord. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's usual benediction, where again he includes God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in his benediction, addressing both as divinity. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So here, we're in 1 Corinthians, Irene. So he says, I thank my God concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you or brought to you by Christ Jesus. Because it's through Christ that the grace, forgiveness, mercy of God has been brought to all men. Now, remember, the Corinthians was particularly a Gentile city. And so he would be addressing here many Gentiles who had come to faith in Christ, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. And in other words, one of the things that you will notice further on in Corinthians is the the instruction concerning the gift of tongues and the speaking in tongues and also prophecy, etc. And he here is saying, like, you know, that they were enriched in everything, in all utterance and all knowledge. So he's actually encouraging them and has admiration for their speaking and their knowledge in the things of the kingdom of God. Many people, you know, find a lot of issues with the Corinthian church and speak about it as though it was a church plagued by many problems and issues. It had some issues, but it also had a lot of things to commend it, and Paul is commending it here. They were enriched in all utterance and all knowledge. And, you know, again, knowledge that he's talking about is the knowledge of God, the knowledge, the wisdom that comes from knowing Christ. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. And this means that the testimony of Christ means that the evidence of the life of Christ in them was confirmed. So in other words, it was obvious that they were believers. So that the testimony of Christ in them was evident to other people. So it was confirmed and other people could see that they were true believers. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So gifts of the Holy Spirit are especially mentioned later on in Corinthians, the spiritual gifts. Again, there are many people in Christendom and religious circles, etc., that believe that the gifts ceased once the New Testament canon was put together. I think that's a very false assumption. I believe that the gifts are continued to be in operation and will continue to be in operation by the will and leading of the Spirit of God until the time of the rapture. Now, all gifts are given by the Spirit of God, and all gifts work in people by the working of the Spirit of God, not by our own will or our own decisions. So he says here that you come short in no gift, and you're eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've spoken about in other scriptures, is talking about the rapture, the day that we will see Christ as he is, and we will be like him. In fact, you could also say that it refers to the second coming, because Christ is also going to be revealed at the second coming. Now, the only thing is that the second coming, he will be revealed to Israel particularly, and he will be revealed in judgment to the nations who have rejected him. But he's revealed to us. We are eagerly waiting, and so were the Corinthians, because the revelation of Christ is a wonderful day for us when we will see him as he is, and our glorious new bodies are in his presence forever. He will also, it says, who will also confirm you to the end. So confirm means establish you. So this again is another guarantee of the fact that if you have truly been saved, you will not be lost. He will confirm you to the end so that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will be blameless, not because you never did anything wrong, but because you are in Christ, and therefore God sees you as covered by the righteousness of Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's why we can be absolutely certain, because God is faithful. We are not, but God is faithful, and he will do what he has begun, and we will go to glory. And he's called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is another important thing. You know, like when we share communion, we share the in memory of the death of Christ. That is actually fellowship with Christ, fellowship with God, and fellowship with one another. And so we have fellowship. Fellowship means close relationship, intermingling, so that we are speaking with the Lord and the Lord is speaking with us. So we have something that is beyond what the world can ever experience. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, I'll read the next verse. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Contentions would be like disputes. And so he doesn't want them to be disputing. He wants them to be of the same mind. Now, if you turned over to Corinthians 2 and the last verse, verse 16, it actually, the last line in it says, we have the mind of Christ. So the reality is, when he's saying there, let us all be of the same mind, let us all be of the mind of Christ. Let us all be led by the Spirit of God, rather than contending because of our own arguments, our own ideas, etc. Let us submit to the Word of God and all be led by the Spirit of God. Chloe's people have declared to Paul that there are some contentions among the believers. And then he says, verse 12, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. So there's a division there. He actually uses the name Paul and Apollos and Cephas as an example. There are people in the Corinthian congregation who are following after particular teachers. And it's not actually Paul, it's not actually Apollos, he's just using them as an example. But say there was John and there was Tom and there was whatever, three guys, and all of these people had a following. And so people were saying, well, I'm following such and such, and he's better kind of than who you're following, which is not what it's meant to be. You're actually not supposed to be following anybody except Christ. So this is why there were contentions. It's a bit like, a bit like denominations, where people would sort of say, oh, I'm of the whatever, Calathumpians, and somebody else would say, oh, I'm of the Grumpians. The reality is, the only thing that matters is that you belong to Christ. The divisions that might occur over minor things are of no consequence. And certainly we shouldn't be, feeling that we are, more important than others because of whoever our leader or whatever is. We should actually understand that only Christ is the one that should be leading us. Everybody else is a servant of the Lord, appointed for a particular purpose. So he said, Christ is not divided. And this is the whole thing. You know, if you're in Christ, there's no division with anybody else who is in Christ. And so the important thing is that we are all true believers who have come to faith in Christ. And outside of that, divisions, the only divisions there should be would be divisions over essential doctrine. And those divisions will come up if we faithfully deal with the scripture and teach the scripture, they will become obvious. Okay. He said, I only baptized a few people and I don't even know who I baptized. He says, I wasn't actually sent to baptize. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So Paul is coming to the crux of the matter. He said, I wasn't sent to baptize people. And the thing about baptism, people looked upon baptism like John the Baptist baptized, and seemingly there were other rabbis that baptized people. And it was a sort of, once you baptize somebody, then they were following that particular person, if you understand. Paul never came for anybody to be following him. He only came simply to preach the gospel. And he didn't come to preach the gospel with eloquent words of human wisdom. He wasn't an orator. He wanted to simply bring them the message of the cross of Christ. You see, if you by eloquence or oratory or some other means, present a message to people, and the cross of Christ is put into second place, nobody's going to get saved. The only means of bringing people to the knowledge of Christ, to redemption, is through the preaching of the gospel, which is to do with the cross of Christ. Anything else, and you know, many people have tried various methods to entice people to come into their congregations or whatever. The reality is, if the cross is not preached, you might have members in your congregation, but they can't be saved except through the message of the gospel. And if you make the cross of Christ of no effect, which of course has happened in a lot of religion, then you are excluding the possibility of people being saved. She says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the message of the cross to people who are, you know, not interested in the gospel, it sounds like foolishness to them. They're not interested. But to us who are being saved. Now, being saved is important because that's the ongoing situation of Christ keeping us once we have put our faith in Christ. So our salvation is, if you like, a continuous thing. We've been justified when we put our faith in Christ. We are being sanctified. So we are being saved day by day. And it is something that will be accomplished. And it is accomplished by the power of God. So he says, to us who are being saved, the message of the cross, which is the gospel, is the power of God. That's how the power of God is demonstrated. How come? Well, when the message of the cross is preached, somebody comes to the realization that they are a sinner and that they need redemption, and it is clearly shown to them that Christ died on the cross to pay for their sins. And they believe that. As soon as they believe that, the power of God comes into their life by the Spirit of God, who now comes to dwell in them. And he, by the Spirit in them, will change them. That's how the power of God. Many people think about the power of God simply in relation to miracles and wonders, etc. But the greatest evidence of the power of God in anybody's life is when they have believed and they make a complete turnabout from the way they were going to live a new life in Christ. In fact, it says they're a new creation. They've been born again, created again in Christ Jesus. That's the major evidence of the power of God in somebody. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 29, 11 to 19, etc., where the Lord basically spoke about the fact that, actually, I'll go to Isaiah and have a look at it. Isaiah 29, 11 to 19. So 11, it says, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. So the work that he's talking about is the work that has been accomplished by the cross of Christ. And the greatness of that is hidden from the men of the world, the people who are wise in the ways of the world, the people, it says, who are prudent. But the word prudent here means sort of intelligent, depending upon. So the wisdom of man cannot accomplish anything in the life of a person as far as their salvation is concerned. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Again, in the wisdom of God, it says, the world or mankind through wisdom did not know God. So man's wisdom can never know God. No matter how intelligent man is or seems to be, or how philosophical or whatever, he can never, through his own knowledge and wisdom, ever know God. Man, you know, down through the centuries has made many religions and idols and replicas of something that he thinks is God, but they are all less than himself because they've all been made by himself. If man makes a religion, for instance, or comes up with a religious viewpoint, that religious viewpoint is from himself. So in other words, he's greater than the religious viewpoint that he's brought up. But we don't have a religious viewpoint that comes from us. We have one that has been revealed to us by God. Now, when man tries to bring about some methodology or some philosophy or whatever to try and bring the knowledge of God to people, it finishes up being a false presentation, because the only way that we can know God is if God himself reveals the truth to us. So God in his own wisdom made it impossible for man by his wisdom to ever know God. And then it says, in the wisdom of God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now the message preached is related to the cross. So, you know, we have this sort of crazy idea in even in religious circles that all roads lead to God, or that there is some good in all religion. There isn't. All roads do not lead to God. There's only one road that leads to God, and it's a narrow road. And there is not some good in all religion, even though there might be some moral things that you could say are okay, it leads you astray in the long term, and therefore there is no good in it. You know, you might say there's some good in, whatever. You might say there's some good in pills, but if you take too many pills, there's no good in them. So anything that has some good in it, like religion, in the end, has no good in it because it's leading you astray. So it's only through the message preached that we can be saved. And that's the message concerning the cross, concerning God's dealing with sin. And then he says, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Now, So the Jews, because they had the scriptures and because they had the prophets, etc., and therefore they had some semblance of religion that related to the revelation of God, they were more inclined to look for spiritual signs, some form of divine, you know, revelation that they could see that would make them believe. The Greeks, who had no knowledge of God, except they had all these false gods, they turned to philosophy. So the Greeks, they just were seeking after wisdom. And he said, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. Why was it a stumbling block to them? Because they were looking for a sign, and to the Greeks foolishness. So just an example of them looking for a sign. Turn back to Matthew 12 and verse 38 to 40. This is the prime example of them looking for a sign. Matthew 12. So it says, verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the Jews were looking for a sign. The only sign that would be given to them was the sign of the death of Christ and his resurrection. No other sign. And of course, the Greeks would reject the death of Christ and his resurrection. If you remember when Paul was preaching in Mars Hill, they said, what is this babbler speaking about? Let's hear some more of what he had to say, because he was speaking about the resurrection. They had no understanding of those things because they sought after human wisdom. So today, if you neglect, or if a church, an organization, a religious organization, whatever, neglects the preaching of the cross because it's too confrontational, and they replace it instead with what we call Christianity light, which is something that people can accept. They won't speak about blood sacrifice. They won't speak about the need for someone taking our place in death. They won't speak about things like that, but they'll speak about love, and they'll speak about other things that are non-confrontational. And they hope by that message to save people. You won't save anybody. You actually have to preach the actual facts in relation to yourself and in relation to God and in relation to the remedy that God has provided, which is the cross of Christ. And if you neglect that, nobody's going to get saved. All you're going to have is a congregation of unbelievers. So it's a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Greeks' foolishness. Why was it a stumbling block to the Jews? Because they had neglected, if you like, the promises of Scripture, and they had established the idea that the Messiah was going to come and set up a kingdom. They had no expectation of the need for the Messiah to die, even though this was clearly shown in the Old Testament Scriptures. They had brushed over that, and instead were now waiting for a conquering king who would establish the nation of Israel as the prime nation on earth. And so he was a stumbling block because he didn't do that. He went to the cross. And so as far as they were concerned, that was a failure. So it was a stumbling block to them. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So to both the Jew and the Greek who will accept the revelation of God and believe in God's provision of salvation through Christ, then the gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God, because it empowers us now as a new creation to live a life that brings glory to God, to show forth the fruit of the Spirit, to be going in a different direction to where we were going before. And the wisdom of God, because it shows us how God worked his plan of redemption in spite of man, in spite of powers, in spite of everything. In fact, even the cross, which seemed to be a defeat, was actually the greatest victory of all time. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolishness of God, which would seem to even perhaps the Jews, that Christ died on the cross, and the weakness would also be Christ dead on the cross. They would see that as weakness, but actually those two things are both stronger than men. Like, because again, even those who killed Christ, crucified him, and personally there and then, he was actually paying for their redemption. So what seemed like foolishness was actually stronger than even the people, stronger than all men, and stronger even than those who thought they were, able to put Christ to death and thought they were stronger than him. For he said, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So God has chosen foolish things, like what is seen, if you like, as foolish by the world, to shame the wise. So just take an example of Christian people today, and I'm talking about people who have been truly saved, who believe the revelation of Scripture, who believe the truth concerning God creating the world by his word and bringing everything into being in 6 days, etc. We believe all of those things. Yet to the world around about us, that is abject foolishness, because they have established that the world's been around for something like 60 million years, and they have all of these other added baloney that they've put in there. And they look upon us as being stupid, where in actual fact, they are the ones who have got everything wrong. But that's the wisdom of man. So God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. One day, of course, they will all realize that what they have believed is foolishness. What God has revealed is truth and his wisdom. God's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. What the world classifies as mighty or as wonderful, even the great cities of the world, etc. In one moment they can become a puff of dust. But God's kingdom is everlasting. So people have the wrong perspective when they see the things of this world as being most significant. Remember Satan's temptation to Jesus. If you bow before me and acknowledge me and bow down before me and worship me, I will give you all these things. That was the kingdoms of the world. He showed them in a moment of time. But in reality, they are nothing compared to the glorious kingdom that we inherit through faith in Christ. So God has chosen the weak things of the world to bring to nothing, and the despised things to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He also said, not many noble and wise by the world's standards come to the kingdom of God. Because again, it doesn't mean that none, because salvation is available to all people, and certainly some noble people and some wise people in the world will come to repentance and turn to Christ and leave their worldly wisdom behind and their nobility behind, et cetera, and humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. But generally speaking, people who are very self-made in this world are not so inclined to turn to the gospel of Christ. But people who are lowly, that means of low consequence as far as the world is concerned, seem to accept the gospel quicker. In the time of Christ, that was evident, because the common people, it says, heard him gladly. But the rich and the Pharisees and the religious people, they rejected him. And that seems to be a common thing. I mean, it says it here, that seems to happen down through society. So we should be quite happy that we are not classified as, significant in the world. I would rather, the scripture says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So there's a lot of us are going to qualify as doorkeepers probably, but that's fine. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Nobody will be able to stand in the presence of the Lord and claim any glory whatsoever, because all the glory is due to him, because he himself has done everything that any credit can be given for in relation to our salvation. There's no credit can be given to anybody else. That's why it's dangerous when you hear people speaking about, oh, I led such and such to the Lord, and I led such and such to the Lord. That's dangerous talk, because you're beginning to sort of pat your own back. It's just understand that if you're used by God in some way, shape, or form to bring the knowledge of the gospel to somebody, it's God that is using you. It's God that works in us both to will and to do. Don't start claiming credit. That's dangerous, dangerous ground. Pride comes before what? I guess you all know pride comes before a fall. So, just remember, in any way, shape, or form that the Lord uses you, rejoice in it, but don't claim any credit or any glory, because there's none for us. But of him, that's it, of God, the Father, you are in Christ Jesus. That's what's important. You are in Christ Jesus by the hand of God the Father. He has brought it about. And Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So wisdom, Christ has become wisdom for us. Before we knew Christ, we were not wise. We might have thought we were wise in the ways of the world, but we were not wise. We had no knowledge. We were ignorant. It's only through coming to faith in Christ that we actually have true wisdom. And true wisdom is in Christ. And even having come to faith in Christ, the continuance of growing in wisdom comes from our continuing to be in Christ and to see our position as being in Christ. He became wisdom from God and righteousness. Now, righteousness is talking about justification, the first part of our salvation, and sanctification, the second part of our salvation, and redemption, the third part of our salvation. So Christ is our righteousness, he is our sanctification, and he's our justification, our glorification, which is our redemption. All aspects of our salvation are all to do with the working of Christ. We have come to faith in him. And you see, this also shows how certain you can be that he will accomplish what he has started. Justified us, once he has justified us, he will sanctify us. Once he has sanctified us, he will glorify us. And that is the wisdom of God. That, you know, you have in religion, people saying to you, you need to have this sacrament and you need to have that sacrament and you need to go here and you need to go there and this, that, and the other. You need to do one thing. You need to repent and believe in Christ and be saved, and he will accomplish the rest. Okay, so it puts religion out of business. That it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. If you have a reason for glorying, if you have a reason for rejoicing, if you have any reason for being excited, let it be in the Lord, that you are rejoicing because you are in him, because he has secured your eternal redemption. That's your only grounds for glorying or rejoicing. And then he says, in chapter 2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Now, and that, again, this is vital. Many people, and I'm sure you're familiar with it, many people might start off preaching to you a scripture verse, and then they talk about everything else except what that scripture verse spoke about, because they're basically speaking about from their own intellect. You need to be bringing the message of the gospel. If something comes from your own intellect, unless it is in accord with the scriptures, it's valueless. Paul, whom many people would say to you was a really well-educated guy because he studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the foremost rabbis of the time. And mind you, scripture never shows us that Gamaliel got saved, but Paul got saved. And Paul, he said, like in the scriptures himself, that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that he was well, indoctrinated in the scriptures, etc., that he had a righteousness that came from the law. He said, I count it all as dung in comparison to the knowledge of Christ. And it has to be the same for all of us. You know, it's not to do with our wisdom. It's not to do with our ability to speak or anything like that. And we were doing Stephen last week, and part of Stephen's message was to do with Moses. And remember about Moses. Moses was well educated and in the traditions and regulations and religion of the Egyptians. But it didn't do any good when he came along to deliver his own nation, because they said, oh, who made you a ruler over us? And he had to go off into the wilderness of Midian for 40 years. And then God called him. Once God called him, God provided the means for Moses to be able to do one of the most remarkable things that any man has ever done in the history of the world. But he would never have been able to do it by his own wisdom, by his own knowledge. It had to be by the hand of God. The same is true today. And so Paul is the same. I didn't come, he says, with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. And again, declaring the testimony of God is not to be done by human wisdom. It's to be done by the leading of the Holy Spirit, by searching out the word of God. For I determined, he says, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the central message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, how simple is that? You know, there is no great necessity for a theological degree or anything of that nature to understand that that is the central message of God's redemption. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Your faith has to be in the power of God. So he said, I was with you in much weakness and in fear and in trembling. In fact, Paul had a lot of opposition when he was bringing the gospel in Corinth. And if you were to look at it, I think it's in Acts chapter 18, it actually says that the Lord himself appeared to him in a vision at nighttime and told him to cheer up and not to be concerned, not to be afraid to bring the gospel, that he was with them and that he had many people in that city. And so Paul continued then, it says, for 18 months in that city, bringing the gospel. But he was like any of us. He was fearful. There was opposition. He was not strong in his own power, but he spoke the truth of the gospel. He said, my speech and my preaching. So now remember, it's his speech and his preaching, both of them, were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. So he didn't speak and he didn't preach with persuasive words of human wisdom, but he spoke and he preached in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So it doesn't say that he worked miracles. This is not what the emphasis is on, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, but he actually spoke in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. How do you speak in demonstration of the Spirit and of power? Well, the answer is simply when people get saved through the message that's preached. That's the evidence of the power of the Spirit of God in the word that's been brought. So the word that's brought to people is of no value and of no power unless it is something that is from God that brings redemption to people. So because of the preaching of the word by the leading and power of the Holy Spirit, people got saved. That is the most important miracle, the salvation of a soul. The other miracles, God works, first of all, as an evidence of the fact that this is his message, or according to his benevolence and kindness, etc., according to the will and power of the Spirit of God. But the major one is the bringing to salvation of lost souls. And so demonstration of the Spirit and of power is shown in the lives that are turned around through the message that's received. Understand, that's the most important thing. And that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Don't let your faith ever be in the wisdom of men. Your faith has to be in the power of God. Now, there are wise men or people that are regarded as wise who, will argue and debate even on the side of God, probably with good intentions. But the reality is, it's the salvation of a soul that is the evidence of the power of God. You could use intellectual wisdom and knowledge to, for instance, prove or show the evidence for creation. Yeah, because the evidence for creation is, there's evidences for creation that are there in the natural world. And somebody then intellectually might say, oh yeah, well, there's the evidence of it, but they need to be saved. What good is it if you say, oh yeah, God created the world, but you are not saved? You must be saved. You must be born again. You must be a new creation. That's when the power of God is evident in you. And when the power of God is evident in you and the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, you have no problem believing the message of Scripture concerning creation. Do you understand? You don't need someone to show you convincing evidence of it. You will be convinced in your heart. You'll be convinced in your heart concerning Noah's flood. You'll be convinced in your heart concerning all of these things as you submit to the Spirit of God and what the Word of God says. So your faith must not be in the wisdom of men. It must be in the power of God, who changes you by his Spirit. However, he says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Now, you see, once you are saved, once you have believed the gospel, once you are empowered by the Spirit of God, then you are receptive to the other truths of Scripture that you couldn't receive before you were saved. So we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, things that are hidden and were hidden from us before we were empowered by the Spirit of God. Now we can believe them and we speak them amongst one another. I've said before, you know, that it's dangerous to some of the wonderful things that you understand from Scripture, say, for instance, concerning the rapture, say, concerning the second coming of Christ, say, concerning the millennium. You can't share them with unbelievers because they're only going to mock it. They have no idea what you're talking about. But you have somebody who has been born again by the Spirit of God and is empowered by the Spirit of God. As you share those things to them and you show them where they are in the Scriptures, they'll rejoice in that. They won't have any reason for knocking it back. If you can show clearly, here it is in the Scripture, they will rejoice in it. So we speak the wisdom of God, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So we can speak about marvelous things which the natural man has no concept of. And it says, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay, so none of the rulers of this age, and we'll just take them as the Roman leaders and the Sanhedrin Council to start with, they didn't know these things. They didn't know this hidden wisdom of God, because if they had known, and this also would include demonic spirits and even Satan, who was behind the scenes pulling the strings in relation to Judas, etc., and the crucifixion of Christ. If they had all known, the devil, the demon spirits, and Pontius Pilate and the Sanhedrin Council, if they had all known this truth beforehand, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Why? Because by crucifying the Lord of glory, they were bringing the sentence of eternal judgment upon themselves. What? Why would they do something that would bring damnation upon themselves? They didn't know. So, and this shows me something very important, that Satan and demons, there are many things that they do not know, because we know things because we have the Spirit of God. We only know them because the Spirit of God is teaching us them. They don't have the Spirit of God and can't have the Spirit of God. And therefore, they only know some things intellectually. They cannot know in the heart the things that we know. So if they had known, it says, the rulers of this world, if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It's not that they would not have crucified him because they knew he was the Lord of glory. He had already said to them who he was. They rejected it, but they wouldn't have crucified him because by crucifying him, they were bringing eternal judgment upon themselves. Because, you know, judgment took place at Calvary. Yeah. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So man, eye has not seen, nor ear heard. So man cannot see into this spiritual realm. His ears have never heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, God has prepared all these things from before the foundation of the world. Man could never arrive at the knowledge of them by his own seeing or his own hearing, but God reveals them through the Spirit. Like, that is so vital. God reveals them through the Spirit, and we have the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God. So we can understand these things that even demonic entities, even angels, do not understand. Angels, again, they do not have the Spirit of God. They are messengers sent by God to perform tasks for those who will inherit redemption. We are the ones who have the Spirit of God. And we have, there's much to say about that, which hopefully we'll get to speak about in another message. But even the angels do not have the same understanding of the revelation of God that believers have because they are empowered by the Spirit of God. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What man, for what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in them? Even so, no one knows the things of God, except the Spirit of God. Like there, every single one of us, every single one of us has skeletons in the cupboard. Nobody knows what's in our heart and mind except our own spirit that is within us. We know things about ourselves that nobody else knows and that we probably wouldn't want anybody else to know. Okay, that's, now you know that as a natural thing. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So the example is used in the same way as we know the hidden things within ourselves. The Holy Spirit knows all the things of God, everything there is to know about God. Now it says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. How marvelous. So we are not of the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world is, the spirit of unbelief, etc. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And because the Spirit of God is dwelling in us, we can know the things, the secret things of God. The Spirit can reveal them to us. Know the things that have been freely given. These things, he says, we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. So having the Spirit of God within us, we don't speak with the words that we have been taught in seminary or some other place. We are teaching the things which the Holy Spirit teaches. We are comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. What are spiritual things? Things that are in the scriptures, for instance. So we compare what's in the scriptures with other things that are in the scriptures. We don't compare what's in the scriptures with what the world says or what some commentator says or whatever. we compare spiritual things with spiritual things. And then it says in verse 14, but the natural man, that's the unsaved man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. So why would you share them with him? He doesn't receive them, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the unsaved man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are complete double dutch to him. And so you need to be careful how you share things with them. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. So the spiritual person, the one who is led by the Spirit of God, who is empowered by the Spirit of God, is in a position to judge everything, to have discernment in relation to everything. But he himself is rightly judged by no one. No one can judge him because Christ has already paid the judgment price for him. So nobody, the judgment there is nobody can condemn him. In fact, because we are in Christ, judgment has taken place. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Did God need instructors? Did God need somebody to tell him how to bring about redemption? Could any man have worked out God's method of redemption? Not at all, not possible. But we, it says, have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We have understanding that goes beyond human wisdom and human knowledge. We have the mind of Christ. And, you know, because of that, let us not be divided over, as it said earlier, who you belong to, what denomination you are in, who you are, who is your rabbi or whatever. Christ is your rabbi. Christ is your denomination. Christ is your leader. Christ is your savior. You are in him. You have his mind. You don't need the mind of somebody else. Okay, that's it. I'll stop at that.